Our second reading is from the Old Testament book of Ezra. I have never preached from Ezra. It's probably not one that you have spent a lot of time with either. Ezra tells the story, along with the book of Nehemiah, of the people of Israel's return from exile. And Ezra is one of Israel's leaders who oversaw that process, the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the city. And so this is an episode from that story. Let us listen together for God's word. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God, who has left us a remnant and given us a stake in his holy place, in order that he may brighten our eyes and grant us a little sustenance in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to give us new life, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to possess is a land unclean, with the pollutions of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations. They have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, so that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you destroy us without remnant or survivor? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Living God, may we hear what you want us to hear, so that we might be who you want us to be and do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is our second week in a series that I'm calling Culture Shock, looking at the way that our faith comes into conflict at times, or how our faith relates to the culture that surrounds us. There was a small group of Jews in the first century who attached themselves to a fringe teacher. This fringe teacher was seen by many to be a simpleton from the countryside with little pedigree, few actual credentials. He didn't raise up the best and the brightest to be his students. Instead, he invited the uneducated and the impious to learn from him. He didn't fit into the religious mainstream of Judaism. His most fervent followers made wild claims about him. They said he was the son of David, the son of man. They said he was the anointed one of God, the Messiah. They actually believed that this simpleton from the countryside was capable of deposing Roman authority. They actually believed that this man was capable of restoring Israel's fortunes and glory. And then it appeared that it all came to nothing, because their teacher was executed with criminals, executed by the state for sedition. And then those fervent followers made the most astonishing claim of all, that their teacher, the one who had died, the one who was crucified, that their teacher was still present with them, still alive. This small group of Jews, now they didn't belong anywhere, not among devout Jews, not in Rome, not in polite society, and so these Jews go underground. They don't go to worship in the synagogues. Instead, they worship in each other's homes. They share meals together. They make sure that they can help one another make rent and feed their families. A generation passes and these communities start to pop up in different parts of the Roman Empire. The fervor has spread. And now they can't properly be called Jews anymore. They've separated far enough from the devout Jews. They begin to be called by the title of their long-dead leader. They begin to be called Christians. And so the Christian church is born. It's small. It's disorganized. It's decentralized. And sometimes persecuted. From these various communities, teachers rise up, some of them with the courage to go out into this hostile empire to share the teaching of this group. For 300 years, that's longer than the length of our nation's history. For 300 years, the church functions more or less like this. This small, underground, decentralized, disorganized community. But then they reach a saturation point. The number of Christians in the Roman Empire becomes great enough that the emperor has to take notice. The emperor can no longer pretend that they don't exist or don't matter. And Constantine makes one of the most consequential decisions in all of history, namely to legalize Christianity. No longer would it be a persecuted underground movement. It will be allowed in the Roman Empire. A generation later, it is the only religion of the Roman Empire. Almost overnight, this little underground movement becomes the state religion of the most powerful empire of at least that part of the world. And so from the 4th century, when Constantine made his fateful decision, until the 17th or 18th century, when a new crop of philosophers comes along, Christianity and Western civilization are one and the same thing. To be Western is to be Christian. There was no such thing as Christian culture. There was just culture. And it was all Christian. The cultural domination of Christianity was complete. And there's a word for this, and the word is Christendom. It's a combination of the words Christian and kingdom. It's the marriage of Western civilization with the Christian religion, which lasted more than 1,000 years. But as I said, a new crop of philosophers come along in a period that we now call the Enlightenment. And the authority of the church, which had been absolute, begins to give way to the authority of reason, science. Truth is ascertained not through asking a priest or the pope. Truth is found through logic, deduction, science. This is the maxim of the Enlightenment, the period that we call the modern period, the period that we are children of, that we are inheritors of. It's the beginning of the end of Christendom, this cultural dominance of the Christian religion in the West. And now today, with globalization, knowledge of other peoples, cultures, and religions is so much more easily accessible. Influence now does not just spread from the dominant West to the third world. Influence is getting mixed around and passed along, and religions are growing and failing, and we're learning, and we're experiencing so many different things that we didn't experience before. The world has changed. Our culture has changed. We can no longer assume that to be Western is to be Christian. Despite what we may say about our nation's origins, despite what we might want to say of our nation today, we can no longer truly say that American is, in any real sense, a Christian nation. We Christians no longer enjoy the dominance that Christians enjoyed for so many years. We are no longer the host culture. The host culture is a term that grew out of Christian missionary efforts of the 18th and 19th centuries. Western Christian missionaries would go during the colonial era to far-flung places around the world to deliver the Christian good news, and with it, Western civilization. And so they began to speak of the host culture as the place that would receive them, that they would need to understand in order to convert it. We, in the United States, we Christians are no longer that dominant force that we once were. We are no longer the host culture. I lived in West Michigan from the time I was in 7th grade through 10th grade, and I had a wonderful time the years that my family lived there. I made great friends, and as a sign of my full cultural acclimation to Michigan, I had stopped saying soda and started saying pop. And then after my 10th grade year, my family moved to Southwest Florida, and I was not happy at all about this. We moved in the month of August, and in Florida, school starts in August, so about a week, maybe two, after we had settled in there in Naples, I started school. My younger sister and I started high school. And so we went to school, and what we discovered was a very different cultural setting from what I was accustomed to in Michigan. And I decided then and there that I was not going to like it, period. I decided that I was going to establish for myself a different cultural identity. I was not going to accommodate myself to this foreign, unfriendly culture, but instead was going to maintain my own. And before you think that this was a courageous decision, it was purely stubborn. It was pure teenage willfulness to spite my parents who dragged me down here to Florida. So I decided I would embrace my California roots and sort of take on the image and the attitude, the laid-back attitude of a surfer, even though I never, ever was able to surf. I grew my hair much longer than my mom would have cared for and longer than I could tell that any of the other guys who belonged to the other culture did. I wore a different brand of flip-flops. These were serious statements on the part of a 17-year-old boy. As it turns out, in these 2 years, I didn't make a lot of friends. The ones that I grew closest to were actually transplants from California themselves. So I really showed them, didn't I? In the face of what felt like an unfriendly host culture, I decided to carve out a space for myself. I decided to try to cultivate a sort of a counter-cultural identity. I saw a culture that I didn't like, and I was afraid that I would lose something of myself. I was afraid that I would disappear into this new, foreign, strange, unfriendly culture as I saw it then. For the people of Israel, for God's people, this is an ages-old dynamic. For them, this has been going on practically since the beginning. They're liberated from Egypt. They find their identity as a people in the wilderness, and they finally make it to the land that had been promised to their ancestors centuries ago. There they are on the verge of crossing the Jordan, and God gives them a stern warning. Keep the covenant. Be faithful to the covenant, and things will go well. Fail to keep the covenant, and you will be cursed. The people were going into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan had not been just held empty until the people of Israel could arrive. There were already people living there, already cities built, cultures established, religions practiced, gods worshipped. All of this was going on with no help from Israel or Israel's God. It was all already there. And so the people knew that in addition to the military threat of these cities that they were going to go in and occupy or move into or tear down, that there was also the cultural threat, the influence that they might have on their religion, on their practices, on their identity as God's people. They establish a kingdom. King David, King Solomon, and the kings after them, even though they divide into two separate kingdoms after Solomon, still they're relatively powerful there in the region. But as Scripture tells us, even during that period of strength, some of the kings, they had a hard time helping Israel keep the covenant. Some of them did well. But the influence of the surrounding cultures, the host culture, was always pressing in, always threatening the identity of God's people. After the kings, in the northern kingdom, eventually the Assyrians conquered the north. And when they conquered the north, they didn't carry anyone off into exile. They just occupied it. And so the northern Israelites started to intermarry with the Assyrians, and the culture became a wash, a mishmash of this and that. And this is the beginning of the animosity between Jews and Samaritans, because the north was Samaria, and these Jews did not preserve their identity as God's people. They're worshiping in the wrong places, in the wrong way. They've allowed the host culture to take them over. Then the southern kingdom is conquered by the Babylonians. They destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they carry off a remnant into exile in Babylon. And there, as exiles, they have to navigate the challenges of living under this oppressive rule, the oppressive host culture of Babylon, and still maintain their identity there as the people of God. And then the Persians come and they conquer the Babylonians. And like a rag doll that gets tossed around, the Israelites then are sent back to Jerusalem. The Persians take a different policy with respect to their vanquished peoples. Rather than carry them off or keep them in exile, they allow them to thrive in their own place. Of course, they owe handsome tributes back to Persia. So they send the Israelites back to Jerusalem. They give them permission to rebuild their temple, to rebuild their wall. Still, under the influence of this great Persian power. And then Alexander the Great comes along, and Greece takes over from the Persians as the host culture, defining life for the Israelites, for the Jews. And then after Greece, it's Rome, one after another, one unfriendly host culture after another, and Israel has to try to figure out how to survive, how to preserve itself, how to maintain its sense of self, its identity. So they were well practiced at cultivating what we today might call a countercultural identity. They were well practiced in preserving their sense of who they were. They had their uncompromising insistence on the worship of the one true God. They had their unique behaviors and activities and things that grew out of the law, from their diet to their clothing to the Sabbath observation and so many other things that distinguished them as a separate people, a separate culture within this larger culture. And then, of course, there was the issue of marriage. For Jews, it was important not to intermarry with other tribes, other peoples, other cultures. That was essential to preserve Jewish identity. Which brings us then to Ezra, to the story of the Jews as they've come back from Babylon. They're preparing to make a new life for themselves in Jerusalem. And the language, the way that Ezra is addressing the people, he sees it as an important transitional moment. We have failed. We've blown it. And here is our chance to make it right. And he says this: "Do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity." Now, the people were not coming back to empty land. While they were gone in exile, there were already people there. Some had been left behind and weren't taken off into exile. Others had moved in to fill the vacuum, and they had intermarried, and the cultures had mixed, and all of that that had gone on before in the northern kingdom. And this is what the Israelites, the Jews, returned to. And it was unacceptable. In the next chapter, we see someone stand up to speak after Ezra has said these words. And this is what this person says: "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to send away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Take action, for it is your duty, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra stood up and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear that they would do as had been said. So they swore. So not only are the Israelites here refusing to marry foreigners, but for those that already had, for those that had made homes, families, they're going to send them away, wives and children, all in the name of God. in the name of their God-given identity, in the name of self-preservation in the face of an unfriendly host culture. This situation gives us a picture of one of two possible responses when we find ourselves in the midst of an unfriendly environment, an unfriendly host culture. And the response that we see here in Ezra is the response of fear. Fear that identity will be corrupted. Fear that tradition will be erased. Fear that values will be changed or contaminated. Fear that they, as a distinctive people, will cease to exist. When they look at their world with eyes of fear, the host culture becomes an existential threat. It becomes a threat to their very existence. And in such a situation, almost anything becomes justifiable, even divinely ordained. The sending away of wives and children, neglecting God's concern for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, forgetting God's ultimate wish that through Israel all families of the earth would receive God's blessing, imagining that God cares only for Israel and its continued existence and not for anyone or anything else. So out of fear, the people of Israel take action. They do their duty under the law. For Christians today, this new host culture can feel unfriendly. It can feel like this good that we once had is slipping away or has completely slipped away. That society has changed in a way that cannot be redeemed. And we have no option, no way to respond in such a situation. We might be afraid. We might be afraid that our identity as God's people will be corrupted. We might be afraid that our tradition will be erased, that our values will be changed or contaminated, that we as a distinctive people will cease to exist. When we look at the world around us with eyes of fear, the host culture of which we are a part becomes an existential threat to us. It threatens our very existence. And so that is when things get ugly. We either wall ourselves off or we make ready for battle. We act very un-Christ-like. But there is a second way to respond to this unfriendly host culture when we find ourselves in such an environment. Fear is not the only option. The other option is to respond with love. Paul says, "What then are we to say about these things?" Paul is talking about famine, persecution, nakedness, sword. Paul is talking about all of the things that Rome threatens the church with, all of the things that define this unfriendly host culture that surrounds the church at the time he is writing. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, to say that we are more than conquerors or that when God is for us, no one can be against us, it doesn't mean that we can go to battle and trust that we will always win in the end. It means instead that we don't have to look at the world in terms of winners and losers. It means that we can see the world through eyes of love because there is nothing that this world can do to separate us from the love of God. And if we embrace that, if we understand that there is nothing that this world can do to separate us from God's love, then we can go out into the world and share that same love. We don't have to love the culture. We don't have to love everything about the world around us, but God calls us to love the people in it. And if we know that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, then there's nothing that can stop us from sharing that love with the world. It allows us to see the world around us not as a threat, but as a neighbor. Or if you'd like, you can say enemy, and we know what Jesus told us to do with our enemies. To love them. To pray for them. No longer do we have to be focused on our own self-preservation, but instead, looking at the world through eyes of love, we can focus on courageous participation in what God is doing. Honest cooperation with others from other creeds, other backgrounds, other ethnicities, whatever it may be, courageous and honest cooperation with others for the purpose of the kingdom of God. Israel became an expert at drawing a tight circle around itself. And in doing so, Israel managed to alienate the world that God had asked them to love, the world that God had asked them to share the blessing of God with. When we draw a tight circle around ourselves, we show the world our bad side. We alienate the world that God has asked us to love. But when we go out into the world in love, we show the world what God is capable of. And no matter whose culture or whose values come out on top, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.